the book of Malachi, chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2 and the 16 verses, verses 10 through 16 for a little while. Maybe one more message. But God is calling His people to be faithful. This is a call to faithfulness that we see in these verses that we have before us, verses 10 through 16 of chapter 2. The Lord says to His people through the prophet Malachi, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." As I said, the Lord is calling his people to be faithful. And he's charging them with faithlessness in these verses. And we looked at the charge that he laid against his people, which was faithlessness, and how that faithlessness to God was being manifest in the life of the nation. Their faithlessness to God was being manifest in their faithlessness to one another. Our relationship says a lot about how we regard our God, how we think of our God. And these people were being faithless to one another, and in so doing, they were being faithless to God. So that's the charge that's laid against them. In verse 10, he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And now I want us to begin to look at elements of this charge specified. Elements of this charge specified. And I want us to begin by looking at the first one. What God has declared in general terms, he's going to specify now. And one of the ways that they have been proven to be faithless to one another and faithless to God in so doing, that there are actually, out of all the ways, two specific ways that they have been faithless to God and faithless to one another. And those two ways are this: they were faithless because of intermarriage, and they were faithless because of divorce. Those two things were found in their midst: intermarriage and divorce. So if any one of the Israelite people were wondering, how have we been unfaithful? How have we been disloyal? God to you and then to each other. Well, the Lord says, let me tell you how. Look at verse 11. He says, "Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." I'm not going to focus on divorce this evening, but I want to focus on this issue of intermarriage. We'll focus on the divorce element of their unfaithfulness next Wednesday evening. their unfaithfulness is first on display through intermarriage. Intermarriage. We discussed this quite a bit in our study of Ezra. But the law of God had made it very clear that an Israelite was not to marry someone outside the nation. They were not to intermarry with the nations around them. Why? Because the nations around them were idolatrous. The nations around them were made up of idol worshipers. And so you're talking about a relationship that was mixed, spiritually speaking. For an Israelite to intermarry with someone outside the nation, someone that was a pagan, someone that was an idolater, someone who was not a believer, what you have is a relationship that is mixed spiritually. So this is not about culture. It's not about culture. This is about devotion to God. It's about worship. You know, when we read the laws of God about intermarriage, the one thing that's always brought to the forefront is this matter of idolatry. It's always brought to the forefront, such as it is in our text. Notice that in verse 11, Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Daughter of a foreign god is just another way of saying a woman who worships a foreign god. Remember, Malachi is ministering in the same general time frame that Ezra and Nehemiah were on the scene. And when we studied the book of Ezra, we saw what was going on there. The thing that Ezra encountered as soon as he got back to Jerusalem among the people of God who had returned from exile was he encountered this matter of intermarriage. And we read of Ezra's prayer of confession in Ezra chapter 9. It's one of the most moving confessions of sin that anyone will ever read. Ezra knew he was a man of God. He was a man of the scriptures. He was a scribe. He knew God's clear warnings about this, found in Exodus chapter 34, Leviticus 20, and Deuteronomy 7. God's people were commanded by God not to intermarry with foreign peoples. They were to be separate from all those other nations. And here's Malachi after everything that we read about in Ezra, and he's still having to deal with this issue. And what does he say about these intermarriages? He says, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. What he says there is this. He says, this is an abomination. What is an abomination? An abomination is something in the eyes of God that is detestable. It is a revulsion in the eyes of God. It's something that God hates. And that's what he's saying here. He says, God hates this. God hates this. This is a detestable thing in his eyes. This is not something that he winks at. This is not something that he finds to be trivial. This is an abomination. And we know several other things that God abominates. And this is among them. This is an abomination in the eyes of God. This is an abomination being committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. He says, Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's several different opinions on what this means. There's been debates about what this means. this means, what this sanctuary of the Lord refers to. First of all, does it speak of the temple? Is that what's being referred to here? Does it speak of the temple? Does it speak of these foreign women coming into the sanctuary and in that way, coming into the temple and in that way defiling the sanctuary? Or does it speak of the priest who had perhaps married one of these foreign women, and now he's trying to go about his temple duties acting as if he's done nothing wrong in the temple? Does it speak of people who have intermarried with these foreign women, and now they're bringing their offerings into the temple to God as if they've done nothing wrong? Or does it speak of the nation itself? Does it speak of the people themselves? Is that what the sanctuary of the Lord is? The word sanctuary is the Hebrew word kodesh, and it just basically means holy or holiness. So it could refer to the temple, it could refer to that place, or it could refer to the people. Craig Blazing writes this. He says, daughter of a foreign god refers to pagan women who worship false gods. If Kodesh refers to the sanctuary, possibly this refers to the involvement of these women in temple worship. These marriages had been expressly forbidden because they would lead the people in idolatry. Intermarrying was a big problem after the return from exile. The Jews were to marry within their own nation. Failures to do so were acts of unfaithfulness among themselves as well as to God. They involved both a disregard for the nation's corporate nature and disobedience to God. When these people intermarried, it was not only a disregard for God, it wasn't only disregarding God, but it was a disregard of the covenant community. They were inviting God's judgment on the whole nation. Remember, that's what Ezra was so afraid of. One of the reasons why they went into exile, Babylonian captivity, for some 70 years was because of this very sin. And then Ezra comes back out of exile. He returns to Jerusalem, comes in among returned exiles, and he finds them committing this very same sin again. And he was just like mind blown. How in the world can they do this? Do they not remember that this is one of the reasons why we were judged and sent into captivity in the first place? How can they do this? He prayed, and he basically said, look, God, you know, he prayed for mercy. He didn't know if mercy was going to come because of what a violation of God's law this was. What a sin against God this was. But he prayed and he confessed sin, and God was gracious to the nation. But they were inviting God's judgment upon the whole nation. Walt Kaiser takes Kodesh to refer to the people. He says, as a result of entering into these forbidden marriages, Israel, whom Yahweh called holy, the one chosen from all the nations to be his holy people, a royal priesthood, his special possession, had profaned herself. And whichever the case is in specific terms, the general message was clear. The intermarrying with women who worship false gods was an abomination and a profaning of what God loved and what God had set apart for himself. God hated this. So much so, look at what verse 12 says. And this is Malachi speaking. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. That's Malachi speaking. So this was not only an abomination in the eyes of God. This was not only detestable in the eyes of God, it was an abomination in the eyes of Malachi. It was detestable in the eyes of Malachi. Just like we saw with Ezra and with Phinehas in our study of Ezra, Malachi hates this too. He hates this. And the prophet says in verse 12, may the Lord cut off anyone, any descendant of the man who does this. This is an abomination. This is detestable. This is a revulsion in the eyes of Malachi. I think we all need to ask ourselves this evening, can we say that we hate what God hates? Can we say right now that we're hating what God hates? Can we say that we are loving what God loves and that we're hating what God hates? Can we say that this evening? Can we say it? Now, Malachi hated this. Ezra hated this. Phinehas hated this. And he says, Malachi says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. I don't want to get into it, but there are translation issues in regard to verse 12. You can read it. It says something different in the New American Standard than it does in the ESV. And I don't want to get into all that tonight. That would take up too much time. But the thought basically is this, in whatever translation you read, the thought is this: anybody who commits this sin should be wiped out so that his name is no longer known among the people. That's the gist of it. Wiped out. Gone. Take him, take his descendants. So his name is no longer known. As I said, this is coming from the prophet. You see, not only does God hate sin, but godly people hate sin. And the wonder of salvation is this. We even hate sin in ourselves. We hate sin in ourselves. Let me ask you, do you know that reality tonight? Have you experienced that reality today, maybe? That you hate sin in yourself. In fact, as you walk with the Lord more closely, you hate sin in yourself more than you hate sin anywhere else. Where should we begin to deal with sin? It's not out there. It's always in the confines and the context of our own lives. When I run into that person that's always wanting to point out sin and everyone else, and we run into those. I ran into that just this week already. When you run into people who want to point out sin in everyone else, the thing that I want to ask them is, what about your sin? What about your sin? Because, you know, it's always sin when it's found in somebody else. It's always sin. But when it comes to us, we either don't recognize it or we don't see it as sin. Sometimes we have a hard time seeing it as sin in the lives of people that we really love and cherish too. And we'll talk about that when we get to divorce. But we deal with sin, and we begin to deal with sin in the context and the confines of our own lives. And we should hate our own sin more than we hate anybody else's sin. But if we're God's people, we're going to hate sin just as He does. Now think about, what are they doing? What are these people doing? They are violating God's commands regarding marriage. Regarding marriage. before we think about the seriousness of divorce, I think we really, first of all, need to start thinking about the seriousness of marriage. Because I don't think we have a divorce problem in our nation. We have a marriage problem. We have a marriage problem. The reason why there are so many divorces in our nation is because people don't treat marriage for what it is. They don't understand what marriage is. Look, your loyalty to God, and young people, listen up, you two back there, and whoever's sitting in the lobby, your loyalty to God and your loyalty to God's people will be expressed by your absolute commitment to marry someone with whom you are not unequally yoked. It's important. Let's bring it into the context of where we live today. Bring this into our context. Is God still displeased when His people marry unbelievers? Is God still displeased when His people marry idolaters? Look, if you love God and if you love His church, if you love His people, then what will be first and foremost on your marriage wish list is to marry someone who loves God and His people. The first question you need to ask is, will they love my God and His people? Will they love my God and His church? Young people, the first question is not this. You know, is this someone I like? That's not the first question. The first question is, this someone who loves God and who loves His people? And if you love God and if you love His people, then you understand that. You understand that. In the Christian life, in the Christian context, there is no such thing as missionary dating. You go out and you find some young, attractive, a girl finds a young, attractive guy, and he's lost, he's not in church, he cares nothing for the church, has no regard for God, but she likes him. A boy goes out and finds a girl, same situation, but he likes her. And they think, well, against their parents' disparagement of that situation, and their elders' disparagement of that situation, their pastor's disparagement of that kind of situation, they go on and they think, well, you know, I can change them. I can change them. You know, they'll see my love for God. They'll see my love for His church. And they'll see my witness. And they'll come around. Maybe eventually they'll get saved. Sometimes that does happen. But the majority of time, it never does. And what they do is they wind up dragging you down with them. You don't want to date somebody, even if it's a Christian. You don't want to date a nominal Christian if you're a Christian. You want to date someone who's going to challenge you to be a better Christian. That's what you want. But what you don't want is to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever as a believer. There will be nothing but strife and turmoil and unrest in your home. And don't come to me if you're dating an unbeliever and ask me to marry. I wouldn't do that even if one of my kids came and asked me to do that. I'll send you down to the Methodist church. And I have done that before. Had people call the Baptist church all the time back in Tennessee. Will you marry us? Well, I got a few questions for you. Are you living together? Are you a believer? Are they a believer? If I got no to, you know, if I got yes, we're married, we're living together, I'm like, well, you're going to have to separate for a little while before I marry. Or if they were, if one was a believer and unbeliever, I'm like, I can't do that. And then there were questions about divorce. Are you biblically divorced or not biblically divorced? And my decision would be based upon that. And they're like, so you won't marry us? Well, do you know anybody who will? I think the Methodist church down the road will do it. But, and they would have. I knew that church. They certainly would. They had a psychic come for their harvest festival and read palms and all kinds of stuff. That's the kind of church that was. But the question is not, is this someone I like? The question is this someone who loves God, and is this someone who loves his people? But if you pretend to love God, and if you pretend to love his people, then you won't care about this at all. But if you really love the Lord, and you really understand what the church is, then you will care. You will care. You know, I'm so glad I had marriage counseling classes before I ever got married. Some of that stuff has benefited me so much in my life. But my marriage professor, he was like, you know, first of all, you want to marry a believer. And he said, second of all, you want to date them with your eyes wide open. In other words, none of this glazed over puppy dog stuff. And you want your eyes wide open, and you want to pick them apart. You want to find every flaw and everything about them that is just, you know, weird, different, you know, all those idiosyncrasies. Find all that out. And if you choose to marry them knowing all that stuff about them, then you got to shut your eyes a little bit when you marry them, because you married them knowing that stuff. So you go into marriage with your eyes wide open, and you marry a believer. Well, what's the New Testament teaching on this? Well, we know what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not anything new, you know, that this idea, it's not just an old idea. It's an idea that's carried over into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 14, says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God," and that's what you are as a believer, "what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." I think Ted's been looking at this verse quite a bit here lately. And be separate from them, says the Lord, "and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Those verses are addressing marriage, but they're not just addressing marriage. They are addressing any kind of spiritual enterprise we might want to become a part of or be involved with. We don't yoke ourselves up together with unbelievers in order to pursue spiritual matters. We don't do that. But listen, marriage is a spiritual matter at its core. It is a covenant relationship, folks, that the book of Ephesians tells us pictures Christ's relationship with his church, Christ's relationship with his bride. This is the reason why Satan attacks marriage so much. He's all about attacking marriage, and he's doing it through, you know, this whole LGBTQ agenda, this transgender stuff. He's doing it through that as well. He wants to tear the family all to pieces and ruin it because it mirrors Christ's relationship with his church. So young people, is on your wish list when you think about who you're going to marry in the future, this non-negotiable. They must be a believer, and not just a believer in name, not just claiming to be a believer, but one who clearly demonstrates their faith. Thus you know that they're a believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, the Apostle Paul is addressing marriage here again. And he says this, listen to this. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. That's great. That's awesome. Only one requirement. She is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. This is the same for men. The same for men. Only in the Lord. Only if she can marry, she's free to marry whoever she wants to. Only if they are a believer. Not just a believer in name, but one who demonstrates their faith. And therefore she knows that they're a believer. Or he knows that they're a believer. So here's the issue. In Malachi chapter 10, in verses 11 and 12, God is being dishonored not only, and he's already addressed some of this, he's being dishonored not only through their acts of worship, bringing the sick sacrifices and the lame sacrifices and the blind sacrifices. He's not only being dishonored through their acts of worship and their attitudes of worship. This is a burden. You know, this is wearisome to us. But God is being dishonored because they have not taken his words to heart that tell them how they are to treat each other. And God points to two specific ways. And the first is this: they have committed an abomination by marrying people who are pagans, people who are unbelievers, people who are idol worshipers, people who care nothing for their God, know nothing of their God. Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of our Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tent of Judah, or from the tent of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you a question. Let's ask ourselves this question. How are we treating God's people? How are we treating one another? How are we treating one another? You know, we don't live in a vacuum, folks. I try to get people in it. We don't live in a vacuum. Our lives and how we live them affect other people around us. There's this idea in the world today, there's this idea in the church today even, that look, you know, as long as, you know, I can do this because I'm not hurting anyone else. I can live this way. I can commit this sin as long as I'm not hurting anyone else. You know, it's as long as it's just me that's having to deal with this and struggle with this and deal with the repercussions of this and the consequences. That is a falsehood. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Everything we do affects the people around us. We do not live in a vacuum. We do not sin in a vacuum. How are we treating each other? By the way we live, by the decisions that we make, or are we inviting God's discipline upon this body? Are we inviting God to chasten this body? Because we're living in a way that doesn't rightly represent him in this world. It isn't a good witness to him, but it mocks him, and it shames him in the world. You know, how's my living affecting the body? How is it? These people, into entering into these marriages, were inviting the judgment of God upon the whole nation. How in the world is that treating each other right? How are we living? How are we treating one another? How are we treating the people of God? It says a lot about how we view God, how we regard God. How are we doing it then? I pray that we'll do better than we are doing. That our love would only increase all the more, abound all the more for one another, and we will consider others above ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, it's something we need to think about, something that we need to be reminded of. Lord, we're all sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but still dealing with remaining sin in us, which we have been studying on Sunday mornings, can be overcome by walking in the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that we would be conscious of that. And Lord, that we would desire to be a people that would be for the benefit of the body of Christ, and live for the good of the body of Christ, and not be a hindrance to the body of Christ, or even one that would bring your discipline upon this body, your chastening hand upon this body, your judgment. Lord, I pray that as we think about our lives, as we think about how important it is, how we live and move in this world, and even in the midst of your people, Lord, that we would think about those around us. Lord, I thank you for these people, all of which have been of a benefit to me. They've all impressed my life in some way. Their godliness has challenged me to be godlier. Their humility has challenged me to be more humble. Their service and their selflessness in so doing has challenged me to be more of a servant. Lord, may my life do the same for them. That should be all of our prayer. Lord, I thank you for just how you speak through your word. Lord, we know that these things written in the Old Testament, which is so important to the New, are examples left for us that we learn from them. We pray, help us to do so. Lord, be with us as we leave this place this evening. Lord, take us to our home safely. Keep us safe and healthy throughout the remainder of the week. Lord, my prayer is that everyone in this body would be healthy. Because when we're healthy, we can serve all the more and labor for the kingdom all the more. So I pray health for this body. Physical health, mental health, emotional health. And Lord, I pray that you would, as we eagerly anticipate Sunday, Lord, that you would help us get our hearts ready for worship by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.